I want you to imagine for a few minutes that some friends of yours have just purchased a new boat that is seaworthy, and they decide they want to go to Galveston for maybe a day cruise out on the Gulf, and they invite you to go along. You say, sure, I'd like to. Catch some sun, maybe, you know, do some fishing, watch for certain marine life, and you go along. You go down to Galveston with them, you get on this boat, maybe four or five of you, and you head out to sea, out to the Gulf. And you want to go out far enough where you can really be way out and feel you're really out in the Gulf. And so you head on out there, and you get out, things are going well. But you look off in the southern sky, and you realize all of a sudden the skies are getting quite dark. Unfortunately, your friends hadn't checked the meteorological forecast and don't realize there's a storm coming in on the Gulf, a very bad storm. They just weren't aware of that. And lo and behold, the storm comes in much more quickly than they had anticipated. And before you know it, the boat is rocking and the squalls and the winds are coming along. The waves are getting quite big. And it comes up so quickly, it catches everyone by complete surprise. To the extent that even the people on board are scurrying around for their life preservers, and of course they can't find them. And then the tragedy of tragedies, the boat capsizes all of a sudden. And it capsizes to the extent that then you're all thrown out into the water, and you there are alone looking in the water, looking all around. You see the boat slowly going down, filling with water, and you're also frightened because you realize you're alone. The other people have gone down, either under the boat or whatever the reason, but you can't see them at all. You are alone. And you realize now, of course, you have shipwrecked at sea and you're alone out there. And unfortunately, the boat has gone down so completely, there's no kind of debris floating around on which you can hang. And so you are actually there treading water and trying to keep air in your lungs to remain buoyant. And of course, praying your heart out to God because there's nothing left. Inevitably, you will die in that water. Even if you are a swimmer, you can't go on too long because there's no sign of anything. You look around and all you see is horizon, and you're quite desperate. And of course, you're praying your heart out to God, hoping something might happen because you know you're doomed in that scenario. Lo and behold, as you're getting to a point of exhaustion, where you feel like I can't hang on much longer, you look out and there's a boat coming your way. And you think, hallelujah. And you can tell it's coming your way, it's getting closer. And you also observe, as you watch this boat, as it gets close enough, that someone on board who sees you takes a nice, big, wonderful life preserver attached to a rope on the boat and throws it out when they get close enough. And that life preserver floats up right in front of you, and there it is, within your reach. Now, I want you to imagine that as a video. It's a video you've just been watching of this horrible event, and freeze it right there. Because the question I want to ask you is, when you see that life preserver right in front of you, I mean, just it's right there within reach, and you know you're clearly going down, the question is, what do you do? Now, this seems like an absurd question, because any rational person would say, you grab the life preserver, you put it on your neck, you're so grateful, but suppose for a moment, as ludicrous as this sounds, that when you're there, you look up to the people you can see close enough now and say, nope, I don't want it. I don't want the life preserver. I don't want it. I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to do it my own way. They would, of course, look at you with disbelief. Or make it even more ridiculous. They say the color of the life preserver clashes with what I have on. I want a different life preserver. And again, you laugh because that's absurd. Nobody in his or her right mind would refuse that life preserver. You would grab it instantly. But the point I want to make is that the question is, why choose death? When you're in a situation where you can choose life or death, and I'm going to talk about biological life as well as eternal life, why would anybody choose death over life? That is a good rhetorical question. Why would anybody do that? But people do. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, is probably the best verse in the Bible, where God himself is wondering the same thing. That is, why would you possibly choose death? And of course, he's talking here about eternal death, but we'll talk about biological or eternal death, because life is a gift of God. Our biological life is a gift of God. Eternal life is a gift of God. So they're both from God. But notice in Ezekiel 33, 11, which is the key verse for this morning, say unto them, Say unto the Israelites, say unto Christians, say unto anybody who is concerned, as I live, saith the Lord God, as certain as I am the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What he's saying there is, I don't want anybody to perish. I don't want the righteous to perish or the wicked. I want everybody to be saved. John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son for the whole world. The verse goes on, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. And the closing of the verse is, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Asking the same question, why will you choose death? That preserver right in front of you, why would you possibly not hang on to it or grab it? What possible reason? But people do that. People do that today. And of course, as you might have guessed, I'm making a spiritual application of this. And the points I want to make in just a few moments we have are these first three where this applies to us spiritually. There are three parallels. And I've given you the scene of a person drowning at sea to make that, because we can see, we can visualize that, but apply it to a very much more important level of eternity. There are three things to bear in mind. You can call these three facts of the Bible. These are three things that are certain of all of us, no matter who we are. Christian, atheist, Muslim, it doesn't matter who we are. One, we are lost in a sea of sin. Going back to the illustration of being out in the water, in a sea of water where you're about to drown, we're lost in a much more worse sea of sin. And we can use the metaphor of sea because sin surrounds us. It's all around us as long as we're in this bodily condition. It tempts us, it draws us away, it tries to bring us down, and we are struggling in it. You might say we are also treading water. We're treading this sea of sin to an extent. Romans 3:23, and I'm going to paraphrase these for the sake of time, says that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, all of us, every one of us. Doesn't matter how righteous we think we are, how good we think we are, it doesn't matter. We are all lost. We all fall short of God's standard. We need something more than ourselves. You can't save yourself at sea by just treading water. You're going to go down eventually, and we can't tread in the sea of sin and last very long. Secondly, there is only one valid rescue available. And the key words there are one and valid. There's only one possible source of salvation from this sea of sin, and it's the only valid one. Other religions make claim about salvation in some form or another. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they all have their equivalents of their own salvation. It's not Jesus Christ at all, of course, but they have their own ways of saving him. But what they all have in common, when you study these world religions, theirs is all ground up. That is moving from going from down to up. That is saving ourselves. Trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which of course is impossible. Gravity won't let you do that. And likewise, we can't save ourselves spiritually. And the only one who has come down to us is Jesus Christ as deity. So there's only one valid rescue available, Acts 4:12. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. People don't like to hear that. Oh, that is so exclusivist. Oh, that is so, selfish as far as making your claims. But that is the fact and the reality. We can accept it or not. And the third point is, which is even the most sobering of all, there is no other ship coming. That, going back to our illustration, that boat that came along, that's going to be it. If you push away that life preserver and wait for another boat, you probably won't have one. Because by the time another boat happens to come along, whether it's providentially or coincidentally, by the time that happens, you'll be long gone like the others. You better grab it now. There is none other coming. Hebrews 10:26 is talking about salvation. And it says, and again I'm paraphrasing, there is no more sacrifice for sin. If you continue to sin after Jesus Christ has come, there's no more hope. That doesn't mean we're never going to sin as Christians. What that verse is meaning is that there's no other salvation. So if you reject Jesus Christ and his gospel, there's no other ship or boat coming. You better take that life preserver right now. And of course, very quickly, the time I have, three points. So what's the problem? And what I mean is this. A person might say, well, Jack, nobody's going to choose death. We all want to live. We all want to live spiritually. And I would say that even an atheist might say, I'd like to go on living eternally. You know, nobody, we for many people, death is a very unpleasant subject, biological death. Some people, I've known some people who refuse to go to funerals. They will not go. They say, I want no part. I think it's good to go to funerals because it's a great reminder. But the point is, nobody really wants to die. The atheist would like to go on living an atheist life forever, even though it's not going to happen. The point is, we like life. And why do we all like life? It's a gift of God. Being alive is precious. And being alive eternally is even more precious than that. So what's the problem? Why then would somebody choose death? Go back to the illustration I gave you. Why would that person push away the life preserver? You're an idiot. Take it. Well, likewise, why would you push away Jesus Christ? You're an idiot. Take him. And I would suggest there are three problems we have, very simply. One is just life itself. And again, I'm going to paraphrase these. In 1 John 1, 15 through 17, John's talking there, don't love the world. Don't love the world, and don't love the lust of the world. That is, all the desires in the world, because they're going to disappear. It says in that verse, it says they will fade away. That Greek verb there means they'll disappear. They'll be long gone, and all will be left is your soul. And so don't love the world. And by world there, he's talking about the amusements, the distractions, the things that take us away from God. And so the question we can consider here in this point is, are we dazzled or devoted? I chose the word dazzle because dazzle has the idea of, like, you know, if you take a little light or a little, you know, streamer and you shake it in front of a cat or a dog, you know, they'll be drawn by that. And we do the same thing. There are things in life that kind of are dangled before us. And by dangled, I'll talk about sin as temptation, that look good. They look inviting. They kind of catch your eyes, like, oh, look at the bright and shining object. Those are the desires and sins of the world that take us away. Are we dazzled by that, or are we devoted to God? Big difference. If we're devoted to God the way we should be, we will not be fooled by the world. We will not be deceived by the world. We might still be tempted. We might still think, wow, that looks kind of good, but we'll stop and think for a minute and realize I'm devoted to God. And there's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian says, hey, let's just go with a dazzle. I like that, because they have no standard. If you're a child of God, you know your devotion is to God. And even though you might be kind of attracted by that dazzling object of sin, you stop and realize on the rational level, on the spiritual level, I have a higher standard and I have a devotion which is to God. My second point about what's the problem? People. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus talks about the importance of loving God even more than your own family. Now, to the world, that sounds horrible. You mean I'm to love God more than my own mother or father or son or daughter? Yes, as far as priorities. He's not saying don't love your mother and father and your children. To the contrary, the Bible says if you don't love your family, you're worse than infidel. You support your family, certainly. But the point that Jesus is making is there is a level of priority, and the top priority is God. And if you have to leave your family, if your family leaves you and you choose between hanging on to them or God, you choose God all the way. Because eventually all these relationships in life will fade away. Our marriage will fade away in heaven, our family relations. It doesn't demean the relations that we have now. It means there's another relation coming in heaven, which will be to God and the family in heaven, which will be altogether different from whatever we have here. We are living roles here, absolutely, but we'll be living roles in heaven eternally, and they take priority over this. And so the point that we want to make with the second point about people can be a problem, ask the question, it's principle, is it principle or personality? When you choose your family or your friends or your loved ones as much as you love them over God, you're going with personality. When you go with the facts of the gospel and the truth itself, the word of God, you're choosing principle. So do you act to serve people or serve God? It comes down to that. And the answer should be obvious, but it's not. Again, like the person pushing away the life preserver, you're thinking, why are you pushing that away? You're going to drown. Push away Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your eternal life. What are you thinking? And that's the problem sometimes. People don't think. They just act. And the third point is emotion, which covers a vast gamut of ideas. Proverbs 14:12 is a good verse to cite here. Proverbs 14:12 says that basically, and again I'm paraphrasing, that sometimes in life there's a way that seems right to you. Like, that seems right. But the end of it, of course, are the ways of death. And that word seem there has the idea of really emotion. God gave us emotions for a reason. God built us in his image to be sad and happy and angry and all the emotions we have. Emotions are reactions to situations in life. And that's all a good thing. But the point is, those emotions should not dominate our thinking process. We have a higher element in us that supersedes our emotions, and that's called our ability to reason. To reason where we can actually read and understand the Word of God and then act on it. That requires intellect. Intellect and emotions are both a part of our component nature, but we have to keep them in their priority. And the problem is, we have to ask, is it feeling or faith? Years ago, I knew a lady. She was actually, it's funny, she was about the age I am now, and I was a much younger man in my late teens, early 20s, and we used to have conversations. Her name was Nana. She wasn't my Nana, but everybody called her Nana. And I remember I went to see her in the hospital one day when she was quite ill, and she always liked to talk about theology or philosophy or religion with me. We could have those conversations. And she said, "Jack, you know something?" And she brought this up. You know, I think she was a member of the church. I don't remember, but she came to church, the Valley Congregation in Phoenix, Church of Christ. And we got to talking about the New Testament and what we should and shouldn't do. And somehow we came to the topic of music. And she said, "Jack, you know, I've been to churches." And first of all, she said, "Jack, I know that in the Bible we're taught to sing. There is absolutely no reference or authority for instrumentation. I know that we are to sing with our hearts, make melody, and we are to sing. God doesn't want our organs and our pianos. He wants our heart and he wants our voices. I know that," she said. "But when I go and visit different churches," which she did, like different Presbyterian or Lutheran, she said, "Jack, I'm in the auditorium. And Jack, that organ is beautiful. That organ is so resonant," and I would agree with it. It is. Yeah, the organ is beautiful. Sometimes it's kind of loud, but it is beautiful. And she was taken in by that. Remember the dazzle? She was dazzled by that. And she said, "Jack, I know what the New Testament teaches, but man, I like that music." What she and I think she kind of even favored that. And what she was demonstrating there, even though I love Nana and she's sincere, she was demonstrating this Proverbs 14:12. There was something that seemed right to her, like, "Oh, that music," even though she knew better. And she was balancing which do I go with, and feeling or faith. And when it comes down to it, many times, if you can find something which you follow in the Word of God, that's faith. If it's like, "Well, this seems to me, and I like that, and I prefer that," you are being lured away by the little dazzling, shining object. You're being taken away. So be aware of that. And here's my closing thought to all the points I've made so far. We can simply pose two remaining rhetorical questions for your consideration. One, back to the original illustration I used, and then down to the application for all of us. Why refuse the life preserver at sea? It's right there in front of you. Only an idiot, well, I should say, when I say idiot, what I mean is only someone who doesn't care about life. I guess if you're suicidal, which is an abnormal condition, you know, you might say, "I just want to drown." But most people, most normal people made in the image of God are going to choose life. "I want to live. I want to live so I can go back to Houston and serve God, finish my life out. So I want to grab that life preserver." So the question is, if you were in the same situation as that victim in the water, why would you refuse the life preserver? And the answer is you wouldn't. You wouldn't do that. Well, the higher and more important question, why refuse Christ on the cross, or Christ at the cross? Why reject the crucified and resurrected Savior, who is not only, as I said, helping us in a loss and a sin of sea, and he's the only valid rescue that's coming, and he's the only one that's ever coming? How could you possibly reject that? Only a fool would reject that. And I believe that's exactly why the writer says in Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The same thing here. And with those concluding thoughts, we're dismissed to our classes.